You know I'm going to need a little water, right? All right. Good morning, everyone. So thankful to be in God's house this morning. An opportunity. Our pastor is away on vacation, a much-needed rest for him. So just continue to pray for him, and I'm sure he'll be back this week. But just thankful that we can come up here and share God's word with you today. I know that from our prayer request, we got a Byron. I was just asked, let's continue to remember Byron there, and Deborah's. She takes care of Byron, as always. When we get sick, we know we have to have somebody take care of us, right? And it's challenging both ways. And let's continue to remember Dennis, as he's taking his treatments as well for that. And then so many others that we have on our normal prayer list. Just ask you to remember each and every one of those, okay? All right, let's have a word of prayer for the sick here before we get started. Dear Lord, I thank you, God, that you have given us, Lord, here in this room, the opportunity to come to your house this morning. Father, for the roof over our heads, Lord, and God, the clothes on our back, the shoes on our feet, Lord. God, the things that you provide for us, dear Lord, the blessings, Father. We give you honor, glory, and praise, Lord. And right now, I pray for Byron, dear Father, Lord, that you might touch him, and Lord, that you might, God, just be with the nurses and the doctors, and Lord, as they take care of him there, Lord, as the pain, Lord, that he's had overnight, Lord, and yesterday, Lord, I pray if it be your will that you might remove that, dear Father. God, I just pray, God, that you give him his appetite back, Lord, and you allow him to eat again, Father, and to, Lord, to be able to manage that, dear Father. Pray for Miss Deborah. She waits upon him, takes care of him, dear Lord. God, that you strengthen her both emotionally and physically, Lord. God, just wrap your arms around both of them, Lord. Brother Dennis, Lord, as he's taking his treatments, God, I just pray you have your hand upon him, Lord, you might work a miracle there in his life, Lord. God, just be with our pastors on vacation, Lord, God, that, Lord, you'd be with him and his family, Lord. Bless them, give them a safe trip back, Lord, and God, just bring them back renewed. And, Father, I pray today as I speak, Father, Lord, that you might be glorified, dear Lord. And, God, I give you the honor and praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you want to start finding your place today, I'll be preaching a message out of the book of Matthew, chapter 7. If you just take just a second, we'll stand in a minute, but just kind of opening up here, talking a little bit about what's going on here in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is the finishing up of the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus started that over in chapter 5, it picks up there, and Jesus is talking, and Jesus has just basically started his ministry back over in chapter 4. And then in chapter 4, he's called four of his disciples, Simon Peter and John and James. And Jesus now began to teach here on the Sermon on the Mount. And so chapter 5, 6, and 7 is really what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to be looking at the whole message there on the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to focus mainly on in chapter 7 there. If you flip over to chapter 7 there, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 in the Bible. So if you would, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be there be that find it." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. God, I just, Lord, I believe this is your word, holy and infallible, dear God, 100% truth this morning, Lord. We stand upon it, dear God. Lord, I pray you use this word, God. You might touch our hearts, Lord. I pray you remove the spiritual blinders from our eyes, God, that we might see you today, God, as you truly are, dear Father. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled my message today, Two Gates, Which Way to Heaven? Two gates, which way to heaven? The biggest question that we will ever ask is, which way is it to heaven? Which way to heaven? The most important decision that any one of us will ever make is a decision we make regarding our eternal destiny. The most important decision. The Bible says that life here on this earth is but a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. It's like steam off of a cup of a coffee, nothing more as is compared to eternity. The Bible also teaches us that everyone will live somewhere forever without end. The question is, where will you live forever? That's absolutely critical. The Bible teaches there's two options, heaven and eternal punishment, or heaven and eternal joy. The question is, there is, which way to heaven? Which way to heaven? In the culture that we live in today, that's a question that I believe Satan has attempted to change God's answer to, as much as he did even in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. So as you remember the story in the book of Genesis, Satan didn't come up to Eve and say, God just lied, right? He came up and twisted what God had said. The Bible, I believe, is clear and it tells us how to get to heaven. But the culture and the society in which we live in today, Satan has twisted that into such a way that it's confusing how you get to heaven out there, right? You'll hear so many things. All you got to do is turn on the TV, turn on the radio, listen to some basketball player, listen to some baseball player, listen to some entertainer. They'll tell you how to get to heaven, right? But they don't tell you how to get to heaven God's way. So I believe that Satan has distorted God's truth in an attempt to counterfeit what God has intended for us. As we looked at the verses here in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, it really contrasts two ways. But as I thought about that, doesn't our life center upon a crossroad in everything we do? This getting up this morning and deciding whether or not you was going to come to church was a crossroad, right? For some of us, a bigger challenge than others. So everything we really do is a decision that we must make. This shouldn't, making decisions is not really, should not be a surprise to us. It's how we live out our everyday life in our homes, in our jobs, in our finances. We're confronted through all of our lives with decisions, from the trivial ones that we make to things like what are we going to wear today, what we might eat, to the more important ones about who we might marry, who we might live with, or significant purchases that we might make, whether we're going to buy a house or a car or something like that. To the greatest decision of all is the spiritual decision of where we will spend eternity. That's the greatest decision of all. Moses, over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 15, he told the people this. He said, "See, I have set before you this day life and death, good and evil. Choose life that your seed may live." Joshua was one who succeeded Moses. He said this, "Choose you this day, whom will you serve? Whether the gods which your father served, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Decisions, decisions, right? We're faced with decisions. It was Jeremiah who heard God say to him in Jeremiah chapter 21, "Unto this people shall you say, Thus says the Lord, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death." It was Elijah the great prophet who called for a decision when he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." You'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 18. Decisions. God has given us decisions to be made, right? That's the freedom that he has given us in this world. God didn't make us where we could not make a decision. He gave us that freedom. He gave us that freedom to make that decision. Now, here in the text in Matthew chapter 7, you'll see Jesus was really given an invitation here. Look at this verse verse 13 there. You'll see this. "Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be there which go in thereat." And then in verse 14, "But strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." What you'll see there in this invitation, look. Two doors, two ways, two destinations, a decision. Jesus had just given to them the Mount on the Sermon in verses 5 through 7. But I think the Mount on the Sermon really, it only says about where the sermon took place is on a mountain, but I think it should be a sermon on about which way to heaven. For the listeners of the sermon, it demands a choice, an absolute choice, and a choice that renders finality, a choice that leads to a fixed forever in eternity. So this whole sermon, as it began in chapter 5 there, concludes here with these two verses that Jesus really is demanding a choice. And as we're here today and we hear this message, Christ, the Holy Spirit, will demand a choice of you today. Some of you will make a choice to not to do anything, but that's still a choice. Some of us will make a choice to make a change. That is a choice. Some of us will make a choice to reject Christ. That's your choice. God allows that. So prior to what happens here in chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus had been going through the religion of the Pharisees. Now, we all know the Pharisees was the religious leaders back in that day. They were the ones that taught the way. They were the one that made sure the people tried to live that way. They were the religious leaders. And Jesus has a problem with those folks there. If you read through chapter 5 through 6 and 7, you'll see a key phrase, and I'll just point this out to you, like in 5 verse 27. It says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." But Jesus then goes on and he expands on that. Down again in verse 31, it says, "Again, you've heard that have been said of old time, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath." Then Jesus goes on to expand on that. In verse 38, he said, "Ye have heard that had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And then Jesus goes and expands on that. What Jesus is doing here, he is demonstrating that the religion of that day, which was called Judaism, and it was well known to all of his listeners there that he was speaking to, that was not the true religion and did not lead to heaven. As he's pointed it out to them, the Pharisees and the way that they had tried to live, Judaism was not the true religion. It was not the way to heaven. And I want to say to you, can you imagine the surprise to the Pharisees, those religious zealots, whenever Jesus said this? Because they thought they were right. They thought if anybody was right, it was them. No matter how they fasted or how they prayed or how many alms they give, or how on the surface they obeyed the law, they fall short of what God requires. Their fasting is superficial, their prayer is superficial, their giving was superficial, and their obedience was superficial. And we'll talk a little bit more about the Pharisees, but what Jesus here is pointing it out to them is the religion by which they had embraced, the religion by which they had taken and added tradition after tradition after tradition, was not the religion to get to God. It was not the religion to get to heaven. Jesus here points out the insufficiencies of the false religion, and then he confronts them with a choice. Just like you and I, as we have come here today, and some of us have the religion of Christianity, some of us don't have any religion, some of us have different thoughts on it, but today Jesus is here and he is going to confront us with the religion that takes us to heaven, and we'll have to make that choice. There's two doors in this scripture here in verse 13 and 14. Two doors, one that's wide, one that's narrow. Now, but here I want you to look at these two doors. I believe these two doors here, if you put it in the context of the days, both of those doors are marked with on the way to heaven. Both of those doors, I would believe you can kind of picture this as a sign, is this way to heaven, this way to heaven. The one goes there and it doesn't, the other one does not. And the choice is clearly in an absolute choice, one or the other. You can't, and that's what I picture in my mind, these two gates here. You walk up to the two gates, and there's either one way you're going to go. You're going to either go into the straight and the narrow one, or you're going to go into the broad one. You can't straddle the fence and go into both of those at the same time. It's an absolute choice. You got to go in one door or the other. You got to go in one gate or the other. And I believe that's what Jesus is telling us today in our lives. I just want you to serve me. I just want you to pick that one door and follow me. Quit trying to straddle the fence. Jesus will not allow us comfortable tolerances when it comes to path to heaven. Wow, let's think about that. Let me say it again, let that sink in. Jesus will not allow us comfortable tolerances when it comes to the path to heaven. There's only one possibility. And there's only two choices. Not many, just two. And I made a note here. I said, you might assume with all the religions that we got in the world, and thank you, Aaron, for pointing some of those out to us last Wednesday night, And all the supposed insights into spirituality that we have and the great spiritual intuition that we have, that there would literally be hundreds of ways to get to heaven. Well, I want to tell you, they're not. They're not. There's really only two ways: God's way and the way of the world. All of the other things that you see on TV, all of the Oprah Winfrey stuff, and there's many ways to God, you can bunch those into the other way. There's God's way, there's the other way. Both of them are marked on the way to heaven, but I can tell you, only one of them lead to heaven. Only one of them leads to heaven. There's a narrow way with a narrow gate, and there's a broad way with a broad gate, and those are only the two possibilities. We're going to talk about those in a minute. Now, keep in mind here that this is a contrast on this entire Sermon on the Mount. It's a contrast between religion that is false and religion that is true. But it is between worship that is false and worship that is true. Divine religion and man-made religion. It is what we suffer from in America today, man-made religion. People do not want to know what the Bible says. Therefore, they have created what they think the Bible says and what they want the Bible to say, so that they can get to heaven on their own terms. That's why the gate in one of these stories in this thing is broad. The religion that existed among the Jews at the time was not acceptable to God. That's why Jesus had to come. If you look at chapter 5, verse 20, just a few pages back, I want to tell you, this is kind of where Jesus really, the indictment of Jesus to the religion in that day came. He was talking about the teachers and the spiritual leaders, but he made a comment here in chapter 5, verse 20. He said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." He said, unless you got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, or there's no way you're going to make it in. And those were the most religious, most righteous people there, right? He said, you got to be more righteous than they are if you're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. What kind of righteousness could surpass the scribes and the Pharisees? They were the most demanding, the most self-righteous, the most superficially committed, and the most outwardly obedient. Paul himself was even one of them, and he said of his own life as a Pharisee, he said that according to the law, he was found blameless. Paul himself had been able to muster up enough self-discipline on the outside to conform to some level of public affirmation, achieving a kind of perfection when it came to righteousness. Now, I can just see Paul now as he walks down the streets of Jerusalem. Man, he's feeling really good because he's all righteous. He has obtained that, right? But it's self-righteousness, right? We all know Saul, before he got met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was all about himself, right? He was all about what he had done, how he had studied the law, how he had kept every dot and every tittle in the law, but it's all nothing but self-righteousness until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then things changed for him. Basically, what Jesus did whenever he met Saul on the road to Damascus and had his experience, he said, basically, Saul, your religion is not enough. Your religion is not enough. The way to heaven is not your way. The gates here are not a contrast between righteous and unrighteous. It's a contrast between two kinds of righteous. Paul thought he had, or the Pharisee thought he had righteousness, and he did, but it was self-righteous. Right? It's a righteousness that does not satisfy God, or a righteousness that does satisfy God. That is the two gates here we're talking about. A religion that does not satisfy God and a religion that does. It's not a contrast between religion and paganism. It's not a contrast between having religion and no religion. It's a contrast between the religion made of man, and it's a contrast between the religion that's come from divine from God. The religion of the Pharisees can be summed up over in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. It says this, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." That's the choice. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, and even the people, I believe, had a certain amount of self-righteousness within their own self. And we're all guilty of that too. If we don't be careful, Paul said he had to beat his own self down daily. And I don't know about you, but that's a challenge that we have in our life. It's a choice, and here's the choice. Either you trust in yourself that you're righteous and you can earn heaven, or you do not. I can remember the first time I entered the church as a young man at age of 17, and I like to share my testimony because I'm telling you, it's just so, every time I speak, God just reminds me of something. At the age of 17, I walked into that church, and I want to tell you, I thought I had it where I knew how to get to heaven at that time. When I walked in that Sunday morning, I thought, hey man, I got this. I know how I'm going to heaven, no doubt. I'm good, I'm going there. Not knowing I had never been in church, I had never understood God's word, I was as lost as a ball in tall grass. I thought I had it all. I was thinking that my own self-righteousness, I could get to heaven. But let me tell you, it didn't take but about 15 minutes into the sermon of that little white-haired preacher, and I figured out I was lost. Once he exposed God's truth to me, once he exposed God's way to me, my way I saw was wrong. My way was my way, not God's way. And from that moment on, I fell under such conviction that I'm going to tell you, at nights I couldn't sleep. I was afraid to go to sleep at night. I was afraid to go to sleep. And I couldn't wait to get back to church on the next time the doors open. You know why? Because I needed to know more about what God's word said about his way. I was hungry for the gospel. Now, he told me this. He said, you know, as I was thinking about my way, I remember one of the first things he taught me is, you can't earn it. You cannot earn your way in heaven. It's not your righteousness. You cannot be righteous enough to satisfy God. Do we all understand that? We cannot be righteous enough to satisfy God in our own right. We try hard. The Pharisees tried very hard, but they, even those the spiritual ones at that time, they could not be righteous enough to satisfy God. It works like this. You're either good enough or you're not. It's a choice. It's that simple. Either you can be good enough or you can't. All religions fit into the category of you can be good enough, except Christianity. Christianity is the only one who tells you, look, you're not going to be good enough to please God. Therefore, I had to send my son to die on the cross so that he could take your place. But all religions, you name me one that's out there, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Islam, whether it's atheist or whatever, all of them will tell you, you do this and you'll be good enough to get to heaven. All of them do that. Christianity is the only one that God said, your righteousness is as filthy rags. The best that you can do is still not good enough. But I love you so much, I'm willing to offer my son in your place. That's what he said. Christianity is the only one. That is the choice. I was faced with that choice as a young man, again, as I went there to church. As the preacher laid it out Sunday after Sunday, and as he prayed for me, whew, man, I remember falling under conviction so bad. I had to make that choice. I had to make that choice. It took me a time. It really doesn't matter which false religion label or label religious labels you pick for yourself. You either acknowledge that you cannot earn your way to heaven, you cannot be good enough, you cannot gain the righteousness that satisfies God, you cannot please God through your self-righteousness, you cannot satisfy his holy justice, you cannot earn forgiveness in heaven, or you can. Or you can. That is the choice. And if you're working on the side that you think you can, pick whatever religion you want, it doesn't matter. But the reality of the scriptures tells us there's only two religions in this world. There's a religion of human achievement, which says, I can do this. There's religion of works, which has the religion of works, the religion of the flesh. The religion that says you can be good enough, holy enough, righteous enough, and spiritual enough. And then there's a religion of the Bible that says the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of faith, grace, and mercy, and not of the flesh, but of the spirit. And the two religions do not mix. The two religions do not mix. You cannot say, I'm going to be good enough to get to heaven, but then I'm going to depend on Jesus. It don't mix. You know what the best thing to do is? To get down here on the altar on your knees and just tell God, God, I can't do this. No matter what I do, I can't do this. I remember. Just tell God, you can't do this. repent of your sins and ask him into your heart. That is the religion of grace, mercy. That is a religion of faith. You can't straddle the fence. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the architects, they were the source of, and they were the examples of religion, of human achievement. Their salvation and their acceptance with God, their hope of eternal life in heaven, depended solely upon what they did. What they did morally and what they did religiously and what they did ceremonially. I want to tell you what, I don't want to stand before God and him open up a chest over here and say, all right, here's what you did, Marty. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stand in before God, a holy God and a righteous God in my own, in the things that I've done. I don't want to stand in that. I want Jesus to say one thing. He's with me. He's with me. That's what I want. That's what I want. The Pharisees, the morally righteous ones, the religious ones, the ceremonial ones, they're going to want to stand before God and say, I've done it. I've done it. The Lord here offered a completely different religion, a religion of faith, a religion of grace that depends upon the Holy Spirit, a religion of divine accomplishment, where salvation and acceptance in heaven depend on what God did, not what men do. That's the kind of religion that God has given us. It's all a choice. Let's take a look here. I know I don't have much time. I want to talk about the gates here. So therefore, and sorry, wrong verse. I get over here. It says, for ye enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be there which go in. But let's look at the narrow gate. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be therein that find it. There's a narrow way that leads to life. There's a broad way that leads to all other religions that leads to death. There's two gates, the wide and the narrow. There's two ways, the broad and the narrow. And there's two destinations, life and destruction. Two groups of travelers that are going through these gates. In verse 13, the narrow gate, 14, the small gate. Both of these gates point to the kingdom of God. Both of these gates point to salvation. But only one really leads you there. I thought about this as I was thinking, you know, in life, in the culture in which we live in, I don't know how many of you have seen this, but I see more things marked with following Satan. But the two gates here, I think, as you look at these, both of these have the sign of them, but both of them are going to heaven. Both of them are coming with the idea that they lead you to heaven. But I see more and more people nowadays, they're looking for a way, and they actually boldly say that they're looking to go to hell. How sad. How sad is that? We can draw some conclusion here on this very simple statement. Number one, as you enter the gate, you must enter the gate. You must enter the gate. Here is the picture. You are at the gate. The gate is here before you. You must enter the gate. In other words, it must be your choice to enter the gate. You can stand there and look at the gate just like many people come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and the preacher gives the invitation. And no one will move. You will not enter the gate. You must enter the gate. It's not going to happen apart from a commitment and a decision on your part. It is the absolute command given by Christ. Enter the narrow gate. It's not enough to listen to preaching about the narrow gate. It's not enough to study the narrow gate. It's not enough to admire the narrow gate. You must enter the narrow gate. It must be your decision. Then again, let's look at the gate. The gate serves two purposes. It lets people in and it shuts people out. Those who do not enter are then eternally barred from the kingdom of God. In the parable of Jesus in Matthew 25, he says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. There'll come a time when God shuts the door on grace. We're living under grace right now, where you can come to Christ by grace. There will come a time when God shuts the door and no one will enter in under grace. Once the wedding feast begins, the door was shut, so you must enter. So secondly, you must go beyond the admiration of the gospel. You must go beyond being fascinated with the work that Jesus did on Calvary. You must enter the gate of salvation through faith in him. Right? You must enter the gate. There's only one way. The Old Testament talks about it this way, that the Old Testament says, there are ways that seem right to a man that are ways of death. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then Jesus says again, I am the door. If any man tries to come in any other way, he is a thief and a robber. Acts 4:12 says, there is no salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. Jesus is the gate. He is the one that we need to enter into. I'm going to skip a little bit in this in time. I only had 20 pages. Thirdly, look at this gate. This is a gate that you must enter into alone. This is a narrow gate. And I think of it, if you go to the airport, you enter the turnstiles, right? How many of you can go through there at a time? One, right? Only one person. This is a gate that you must enter alone. You can't get in. You can't get into this religion by going with a crowd. It's a narrow gate. It is exclusive from the start. It is intensely personal. Think about this. The gate is narrow because only you can walk in with you. It is a personal decision. It is a personal choice for you. Not because the Pharisees and all the children of Israel thought just because they were descendants of Abraham, they got in, right? Your mom and daddy might have been in church all their life, and they might have drug you to church all your life. Get it? They drug you there. But that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It is personal between you and God. It is personal between you and God. You have to enter the gate alone. Everybody who joins a church, everybody who's baptized, everyone who's in the family, that don't mean you're going to get in. That does not mean you're going to get in. It's a personal thing between you and God. I put down here, it requires a break from the crowd. It's going to cost you something. As you enter that gate, it's going to cost you something. It could cost you every single relationship that you have. You can absolutely come alone with no one else. It's a personal thing. It's going to cost you even control of your own life. Salvation is only for one at a time, one by one, faith in Christ. You must enter the narrow gate, and you must enter alone. Fourth, I wanted you to look at this as a verse here. It says, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know why there's few be that find that and go through that gate? Because it's difficult. It's difficult. This is not easy. Justification is easy because Jesus died on the cross for us. But I want to tell you, the act of sanctification is not easy. Sanctification is after you got into the family, after Jesus has forgiven you, then God begins to work on you to make you what he would have you to be. And sometimes he puts you up beside the grinding stone, and he has to grind on you. It is difficult. It's not easy to deny yourself. It's not easy to take up the cross and to follow Christ. It's not easy. It's not easy to lose your life. It's not easy to hate yourself. It's not easy to say no to all your own desires, your ambitions, your hopes, your dreams, your self-control. It's not easy to abandon everything. That's what God calls us to. As we step through that gate and we're going to walk down that narrow path, there is restrictions. That's why that path is narrow. It's hard to humble yourself. It's hard to turn from your sin, and it is hard to repent because sin and pride and self-will are the truest expressions of our fallen condition. It's what we do naturally. In Luke chapter 13 is a statement that says, strive to enter by the narrow door. Agonize, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. There's a verse of scripture, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What amazing words. These are certain violence coming to salvation. You are in the throes of a war and a battle of your own soul to release your love of sin, self, and pride. It's a wrenching experience. Can I tell you that is true? I remember as God called me to be saved, happened. I first went to church in August. It took November for him to wear and to break me down to the point that I was willing to surrender. I'm going to tell you, I agonized over that. I enjoyed my life. But whenever I seen what I was doing and how God's way and my way was different, right, I had to give that up. I had to give that up. It was not easy for me to give up sin. It was not easy for me to give up my own pride. It was not easy for me to give up of my own self, because I like myself. Pride and all of those things. But if you go down the narrow path, those are the things that you have to leave. Let's look at the last part of that. Let me find my notes, because I'm going to skip ahead on us. I know I'm late already. You must enter this gate without your baggage. It is a narrow gate. You can't carry your bags through there. You drop everything you got before you walk through that gate. It's the gate of self-denial. Strip off all the sin and all the self-righteousness and the way you unload yourself. It's where you say, I no longer want to be the person I've been. Lord, make me what you'd have me to be. I can tell you that day I got down on my knees. I had come to the point in my life where I had realized that the path I was headed down was not the path God wanted me to head down. I didn't go down and bargain with God. I went down and I said, God, I surrender my life to you. I confess and I repent of my sins and I surrender my life to you. I gave it all to you. I didn't go in there and bargain with him, say, God, if you'll do this, if you'll do this, I'll come to church on Sunday. Didn't work that way. I didn't come in there and I didn't say, God, if you'll just forgive me of this sin, I won't do this anymore. Didn't work that way. God said, you leave it all. He said, you leave it all. You cannot bring your baggage with you. Charles Spurgeon said this, you and your sins must separate, or you and your God cannot come together. No one's sin, he said, may keep you. They must all be recognized for what they are. They must be brought out like the Canaanite kings from the grave and hung up in the sun. You must forsake them, abhor them, and ask the Lord to overcome them. Charles Spurgeon there. So you see the gate there. It is a narrow gate. It is difficult. You must enter into that gate. You must come alone, and you must not bring your baggage. But I want to show you just one thing quickly here about the wide gate. The wide gate in contrast here. The wide gate is just that. It's wide. This gate can be entered in with a whole crowd. No self-denial. Bring all your baggage. No repentance. No surrender to Christ. That gate is wide. And you can just bring whatever you want to in there. That is the world that we live in today. That is the world that we live in today. They say, just bring yourself. Just come on. Just bring yourself. Whatever you got, it's okay. That is the wide gate. The world has bought into the wide gate. And that's all right. God has not. There's a large crowd going through this gate because it's everybody else who's not going through the narrow gate. Choices here. There's two doors, there's two gates, the narrow and the broad. Two ways. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to eternal life. If you look at the verse 21 there in chapter 7, it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonders? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He's talking to the Pharisees. That even though they had been righteous, their righteousness was their own self-righteousness. Their own self-righteousness. Yes, the narrow way is strict. God does require us to do things his way. God can do that. He is the creator of the universe. He can do that, right? Jesus didn't say, love me, like me, or consider me, or admire me. He said, follow me, right? In conclusion, I want to wrap up here. There was an article in a newspaper in Melbourne, Australia, for someone who had heard Billy Graham preach. And he wrote to the newspaper and he said, after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am wholeheartedly sick of the type of religion that insists my soul needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow or mire in sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers or color or creed, that remembers the age and teaches children of goodness and not sin. And if in order to save my soul, I must accept such philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. Thank you. Someone wrote that after hearing what Billy Graham had to say about God's word, how they heard him preach God's word. Do you know that's every man's decision? That is your decision if you're here today. You can choose forever whichever gate you want to go through. That's up to you. You can choose the gate that is narrow and say, God, I can't do this in my own righteousness. No way. Or you can go through the gate that's wide with everyone else who thinks they can work their way to heaven. The Jews were the ones who thought they could work their way to heaven. They thought they could do enough alms. They thought they could pray enough. They thought in their own self-righteousness they could do it. But Jesus just pretty much flat out told them, you can't do it. So today as we stand and as Kay, you come to the piano and play for us, and as Deborah prepares a song, you're faced with a decision. Either you think that you can do it on your own, and you think that you have your own self-righteousness that you can do it, or you need to call on the name of God and say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. So let's stand if you would. It's your choice on what you do. Jesus just presented the two gates to you. Which one will you go? Yep.
Hymn number 591.
Thank you so much. Sorry I went over. I don't do this every Sunday, so I think maybe, you know, time management might have been my bad today. But thank you for coming. I pray God gave you a blessing. And just ask you again, this, you know, your choice, your decision. Always let's focus on the Lord and where he'd have us to go and what he'd have us to do. Ray, would you dismiss us, please?